The message for this morning is, I guess, almost like a part two, relates to the sermon from last week, which was Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And we went through his entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple and so forth. Turn with me to Malachi 3, verse 1. We're just going to kind of like jump in, both feet. Malachi 3, verse 1. We'll spend most of our time, though, in Matthew 21, but we'll kick it off with this verse, the scripture that I used a couple of times in the sermon last week. Malachi 3, verse 1 says, and it's a prophecy that we read about and talked about being fulfilled. I will send my messenger, God speaking here through the prophet, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So the Lord does indeed come quickly to his temple. And we're reading of just such an occurrence in Matthew 21. So go to Matthew 21, and we'll spend a fair bit of time there. And we've got a sequence that we've been following where Jesus has come to Jerusalem. And I'll give you a little bit of background for those of you who weren't here last week. But on the first day, he comes, and we get this scenario by looking at the parallel accounts. He comes to Jerusalem. There's a wonderful entry where he comes riding on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy, as we noted. And he arrives, and if you compare it to Mark and Luke, first day, he just sort of surveys the situation. The second day, he enters the temple and drives out the money changers and animal sellers. And what's interesting is... Oh, thanks, Brian. What's interesting is that, and I don't know if this has ever crossed your mind, but here's this guy, and he comes into Jerusalem, and he waltzes into the temple, and he starts ripping things up and throwing tables around and demanding that people get out of the temple. Have you ever wondered why no one said, hey, wait a minute, buddy. Wait, what do you think you're doing? Right? If someone came in here and they started, doing stuff like that, tossing our tables around and telling us we're doing things all wrong, I think we'd have an intervention, right? But, well, that's naughty. I should turn my sound off. But on the third day, he comes back into the temple again. And what's interesting is this time, there's trouble. So on the third day, he enters the temple again and conflict begins. So let's read Matthew 21, verse 23. Let's see, where am I? Oh, yeah. Jesus entered the temple courts. So this is the third day. He's been in Jerusalem. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? All right. The events of the previous day could have been an opportunity for sober reflection. The leaders of Israel could have kind of been knocked back on their heels and thought, wow, we need to rethink our whole perspective on everything. You know, we've just seen prophecy fulfilled. We've seen all these wonderful things. The king enters the city gates of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. The crowds met him, shouting out prophetic verses, Psalm 118, for example. And, of course, there were 3 years of Jesus performing the works of the Messiah, right? He did the works of the Messiah according to prophecy. Well, they had a lot to think about. They could have taken this situation and gone back home and had a sober night of, wow, boy, maybe I just need to... But that's not what they did. Instead of sober reflection, changing minds, changing attitudes, the leaders, and that's the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians even, use this opportunity to regroup, if you will, to regroup and come back, come back fighting. They're back and they're on the offensive. And their purpose And I think if you think about this, you'll agree that it's the same purpose that we see at work in the world today. But their purpose is to question and to discredit the authority of Jesus Christ. Removing, therefore, the necessity of obeying what he commands. And they mount four successive attacks. All right? For those of you who like lists, the first, I know you do, yes. First, the chief priests and the scribes, they come at him demanding that he prove his authority. That's the one that we just read. Okay? Then, later on, and this is all during the same day, the same session, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they group up and they try and entangle him in questions about the line between state and religion. And we've talked about that in the past few weeks. Then the Sadducees confront him with what they consider to be an unanswerable question based on their faulty understanding of Scripture, of course. And this is when they ask him, well, what about the woman who's been married to seven different husbands, they're resurrected, and who's she married to? They have a faulty understanding of Scripture, but their purpose, I believe, is to undermine the scriptural message of eternal life and to poke fun at it and say, it's just silly, it's illogical. Scriptures fold in on themselves and don't make any sense. The fourth attack is, again, the Pharisees, who come at him with an attempt to slice and dice the law and bog him down in theoretical questions about the commandments. Which is the greatest of the commandments? When I was writing these down, I thought, you know, in some ways, it's the same sort of stuff that we see even today. To undermine, to question, and discredit the authority of Jesus Christ. Sounds familiar, does it not? Like we read in Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago, there is truly nothing new under the sun. When you boil it down, it comes back to the same common denominators. They had a question. We'll deal mostly with the first one. I'm going to warn you in advance, okay? Because I feel like we've dealt with number 2, 3, and 4 in previous messages. But we're going to focus on the first one a lot because actually Jesus' response to the first question, who gives you the authority to do this, is actually a fairly long one. So we're going to spend most of our time looking at that one. Now let's read Matthew 21, verse 23 through 27. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? And Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven, or was it from the minds of men? Was it by human authority? They discussed it among themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. I think in that response he's saying, I'm not going to play your game. Because he really has already, in many ways, shown them the source of his authority. Over the course of his ministry, and even before his very birth, Jesus had answered the question. He'd done this by displays of power, healing, casting out demons, which demonstrated his authority over body and spirit. Through the use of scripture and fulfilled prophecy, demonstrating his biblical authority from the Father, from the scriptures. I do all these things that the Messiah is prophesied to do. I come at a time when everyone is anticipating the Messiah, read the 70 weeks prophecy. What exactly do you want? What are you looking for? Must the clouds part? Do the stars have to fall down from heaven for you to listen? Is that what you're looking for? Well, you know, they've asked stuff like that before, and we've gone through that when we looked at Matthew. They've asked him this question many, many times. They keep coming back with the same question, don't they? And he points to what? He points to the works. Look at the stuff that's happening. What difference is it going to make if I say words? And of course, when he finally does admit in words, what do? Then they kill him. There was plenty of testimony on display. And I think that for those of us who are willing to look into it honestly, there's plenty of testimony on display today. But many then and many now hate what he represents, what he teaches, and they refuse to listen. People like parts of what he says, but the whole message, not so much. Jesus asks the Jewish leaders a counter question, right? And he asks them about John the Baptist. And we read this, and clearly the question confounds them. Aha, I don't know what to say. So they say, well, I don't know. Jesus' purpose in asking the question, I've thought sometimes, you know, in my idle moments, I think, man, wouldn't it be great to be that wise? So when someone comes to you with one of these kind of questions, you could just kind of go right back at them and say, oh yeah, what about this? But that's a terrible spirit, if you think about it. It's a terrible way to approach things. You know, and that's me, my carnal mind, my carnal longing to be right and to, you know, put people in their place and such. And I think sometimes we read ourselves into this, at least I do, okay, I'll confess, I do, that's kind of what he was doing. Oh yeah, well, right back at you. What about John the Baptist? But that's not what he was doing. That's not Jesus' way. That's not God's way of doing things. His purpose was not to confound them with clever questions that they couldn't answer. Almost like, you know, he was not like some sort of witty wordsmith who would be right at home sitting on the couch talking to Jimmy Fallon on late night TV or posting clever memes on Facebook or whatever. That's just not what he was into. Jesus' question was not posed as a gotcha, gotcha. That's not what he was doing. He was posing a legitimate question. His was a question that, if answered sincerely and with humility, would have led them, these leaders of Israel, to the answer to their own question. By what authority do you do these things? Where do you, Jesus, son of Joseph, get the authority to do this stuff? They wouldn't or couldn't reject John the Baptist. Well, they know better. They knew better. And the people knew better. They knew what John the Baptist was. It was pretty plain. But if they admitted that John was of God, then what about the clear testimony of John? Because John testified to the authority behind Jesus Christ and what he did. John had baptized Jesus, okay? He had given solemn testimony as to Jesus' messiahship. He had even emphatically testified to them, the scribes, chief priests, through the people that they sent up to Galilee. Turn to John 1. We'll take a look at the parallel account. John 1. So here's this guy. Everybody acknowledges that he's a mighty prophet. And what does he talk about? What is his testimony about? Verse 19 through 27. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to him, asking him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you the Elijah?" He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no, meaning the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, the one that Moses talked about. Finally, they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So they were asking him all these questions because clearly he was part of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They knew that, and they were peppering him with these questions about, well, okay, you fit into the scenario. You fit the profile of prophet. You know, there's prophecies about stuff that's going to happen, that it's happening. Who are you? What's going on here? And John replied in the words of Isaiah, the prophet. He said, I am the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And that's a quote from Isaiah 40. You can find it in verses 3 through 6. So he's going back to Scripture and he's saying, okay, this is who I am. I am the one who's preparing the way for the Messiah. Okay, I'm the one crying out in the wilderness. We read Malachi 3 verse 1 to kick off. And the first half of that verse is, someone comes before the Messiah to lay the groundwork. It's prophesied. It's happening. They see that clearly. I mean, that's why I think that the priests and the Levites, that's why I said what I said, that they knew better. You know, even when they wouldn't admit who he was when Jesus asked them that question, they knew he was a prophet. That's why they sent someone up to ask those questions. It was all unfolding before their very eyes. And even John himself, this is like one more point about John. John himself was yet a further fulfillment of prophecy. He was this fulfillment of prophecy. They knew it. They saw it. They wanted to understand it. And then he witnessed to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Let's read on. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And all this happened in Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And we'll just pick up the first part of the next section. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can read more, and you should. John points him out. He points him out in the crowd, and he says, there's the guy. That's the guy. So the testimony of John answers the question that they had for him. By what authority do you do these things? So it was a legit question from Jesus. What do you say about John? But they wouldn't answer him. Jesus was not playing games with the Pharisees. He wasn't doing a gotcha. Right up to the very end, and this is important to understand the mind of Christ and his approach to other people, right up to the very end, he was reaching out to them. He was giving them answers to their questions. He was reaching out to them so that they might see and understand. It was a question that to an earnest inquirer would lead to a very profound truth. But that was really not their goal. And I say again, we see the same dynamics at play in the world around us today. The next thing that we see is Jesus plays offensive himself, okay? Jesus follows up this first question regarding his authority with a sequence of three parables. And they're like a triple mirror, if you will, that allows the questioners to see their true character from multiple angles. And also provides them with a warning about what lays ahead. So they're warned. Look, this is what's going to happen. This is what's happening. It's happening to you right now. To say that Jesus takes the offensive, though, makes it sound like he's, you know, now he's finally going to go and get him. You know, he's going to spring off the ropes and bounce and give him a full wham, World Federation of Wrestling, knee to the chest, and poof, they're done. Not so. But it does, you know, I just want to clarify that. He's going on the offensive. But he's not really going to judge them in the way that we think of it. He's not out to judge people, to put them in their place. Jesus' purpose is always to heal and to restore and to improve. And even on the offensive, Jesus' words, these parables, are for their own good so that they can understand things better. His purpose is to convict them of their personal danger, the personal danger that they are in, so they might change their minds, even at this late hour. At the last, you know, he's only got days left to live, and he's still putting it out there for them. You need to change your mind. If they could bring themselves to do that, then they could also take hold of salvation. The application of the parables is to the listeners. Now, we have wonderful hindsight. You know, we can read the parables and we can say, ha, I know what that means. I'm so clever. But to the people who are listening to it at the moment, I think it was not necessarily apparent who the parables were about. Or even if they knew that they were being addressed in the parable, well, which of the characters in this parable am I? Instead, they're given the opportunity to self-diagnose. Do you know what that means? Is anyone familiar with the idea of self-diagnosing? I'm probably using the word in a way that's not technically correct, but I think of it as, you know, when you go in to talk to, like when people talk to a counselor or a psychiatrist or something like that, very often what that person will do is they'll get you to talk and they try and work you until you get to the point where you say what's going wrong, don't they? Well, what do you think about that? Tell me more about your feelings toward your father. And they get you to kind of spill your guts and you self-diagnose, right? I think that's how it works. I mean, it's probably a fairly crude analysis, but that's what I think. And I think that by doing that, there's greater potential for the person to buy into the idea. You know, in business, I always I like to say, well, if only I could get Joe to come up with that idea himself, then I know he'll go for it, right? Because then he's going to think, man, I'm brilliant. So he gives them this opportunity to self-diagnose. And you'll see that. He says, well, what do you think about this? All right? And they themselves then pronounce a form of judgment. You could say that they pass judgment on themselves. Then they realize that the parable is about them. So had he told them point blank, well, you are this, and you're doing that, and you need to change your wicked ways, which he did at other times and other places, but if he tells them point blank, you're this, you do that, there really wouldn't be the same opportunity to reach into their conscience. And in all these things, I mean, we're talking about people that lived long ago, and they were, you know, there at some of the most important events in human history. But we have the same onus upon us to allow ourselves to self-diagnose. We've talked about that. Judgment now is upon the house of God. Judge yourself that you be not judged, etc., etc. The same concept is at play in our lives. We're given this wonderful opportunity to self-diagnose, and hopefully we will be convicted when we do that. So these are not, again, these are not like catty words, a war of words, gamesmanship with the scriptures, or anything like that. This was an attempt on Jesus' part to actually reach these people, to reach them and get somewhere with them. But let's take a look at these parables. Matthew 21. Let's get back to Matthew 21. And we'll read verses 28 through 32. The parable of the two sons. Okay, so he starts off just like I said. What do you think? What do you think about this? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will go, sir. But he did not. Which of the two did what his father wanted? So he's posed this question. What do you think, people? Who did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. So they are self-diagnosing. The first. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, all these bad people, they are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Now, the word "did" is a very, very important one here. I don't think I'm going to be really giving you a whole lot of revelation on this parable. The word "did" is the important word to understanding the meaning and the purpose. What is said, you know, is of little value in comparison to what is done. Now, don't take that to mean that words have no meaning. They do. But in the context of this parable, to say yes, 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 and then do the opposite, then the words are meaningless, right? But one who says, well, no, but then has a change of heart and actually does the thing, has actually pleased God, okay? That's the gist of it. I think you all were aware of that as we read through it. He wasn't really coming up with anything earth-shattering, but he wanted them to self-diagnose and, again, to start thinking about, oh, what am I doing here? And no one, including them, including us, no one should ever kid themselves that everything is all right because they know the right words, or, you know the right building to be at, or the right answer for all the questions. God's object for us and for them, right there in the last sentence, he says, "And even then you didn't repent and believe him." The whole point is so that people change their ways. You change your ways, you put on the mind of Christ. Let's take a look at the next parable. The parable of the tenants. Let's just read verse 33 and 34, okay? "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit." This was a parable, a picture, if you will, that should have been very familiar to them. I think if you've read through the prophets, you know that it's an analogy that is used in God's word to discuss Israel. Isaiah 5 is an example, if you want to go and read that, where God says, you know, "I planted you as a wonderful vineyard," etc., 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 Isaiah 5. So it's possible that in, you know, this parable, that they kind of had a little bit more of a clue or a heads up as to where Jesus was headed. But not necessarily, like I said, not necessarily knowing the exact part that they had to play in it. Who were they? Now, the people of Israel, as you read here, the king had set all this wonderful stuff up. The people of Israel had been given everything needed for success. That's how the parable starts out. Prosperity, protection, revealed knowledge from God, and then he leaves them to see what fruit they will produce. Later, he returns to gather the fruitful increase from what he has provided them. So I set all this stuff up. I'm looking for grapes. I'm coming back. Where are the grapes? Where's the fruit? God is looking for a return on his investment. You know, sometimes we think, oh, God would never think like that. He's far above that kind of stuff. No, God's looking for a return on his investment. I think we see that in our lives. We see that, you know, we conduct our business, we do our things. It's because we are made in the image of God. Not vice versa, that we're projecting ourselves on God. Anyway, God looks for a return on his investment. If you took me up on my Read the Book of Ecclesiastes challenge, yes, you know, God is looking for a return on his investment. Another place, you know, "My word will not go out and return to me without some kind of increase." He's looking for growth. If you want to kind of bring it back home and think about it on a more spiritual level, he's looking for growth. And Israel at that time Again, it's also applicable today. If you think about it spiritually, Israel had been given great honor in the plan of God, and with that came grave responsibility and accountability. And the same holds true for us today. Let's read on in the parable, though. 35 through verse 37. The tenants, so he's come back, he's looking for to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants, the ones that he sent. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. Surely they will respect my son, he said. This is, for those of you who know Scripture, how Israel treated the prophets. In spite of what they thought about themselves, they thought, if the prophets had come when I was around, it would have all been different, right? That never would have happened if I had been on the scene. All that stuff that happened to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amaziah, Elijah, I never would have been part of that. But this is how Israel treated the prophets very consistently. And what's interesting, of course, is that the Jewish leaders right here were making the same bad choice, even though they were being told, you're making the same bad choice. Oh, yeah? And then they make the same bad choice. And in verse 37, Jesus kind of gives them a hint as to what the right choice would be. Surely they will respect my son. Let's read on. Verse 38 to 42. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? So here's another self-diagnosis moment. What do you think? What do you guys think? What do they say? Verse 41, he will bring these wretches to a wretched end. That's what they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crops at harvest time. All right. Note the self-diagnosis. They have laid it all out there. And essentially, if you know the scriptures, and we go through this especially at Passover, they essentially have passed judgment upon themselves. He's laid it out there. What do you guys think? They tell him what they think. That's the judgment that's upon them. And in, when the scriptures say Jesus doesn't come to judge, he didn't have to. He just laid this out there and let them judge themselves. And this is exactly what they did. But until the very end, they still have a choice. They still have a choice. Jesus goes back to Psalm 118. So let's keep reading. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes. So he's gone back to Psalm 118. And for those of you who were here last week, that's the verse, or that's the psalm, that people were using when he entered Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy right before their very eyes. And they pulled this other prophetic scripture out, and they started singing Hosanna. There were two options for people. People had two options, right? And this Psalm 118 is a great example of the two options. It's the same psalm quoted by those admiring crowds as he entered Jerusalem. Option one. Actually, we should take a look at Psalm 118. I'm going to leave my place there and go back to Psalm 118. Because I think it's important for us to kind of go back and look at some of these verses and say, yeah, this is prophesied. This is the testimony that's there before all humanity. So Psalm 118 says, well, they were, their option was, when with the Messiah coming to Jerusalem, they picked it up in verse 25, Lord, save us. Now I'm reading from the NIV. If you're reading from the King James, it will say Hosanna, right? Does it say Hosanna? You got the King James? And we went through that, but the meaning of the word Hosanna is save us now, help us, deliver us. So God, save us. Lord, grant us salvation and blessing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for the house of from the house of the Lord we bless you. And this is what they were singing when they had the palm fronds and he was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. So their response to the coming of the Messiah is to shout out, salvation, bring us salvation, deliver us. That's a good response. The other option is option two. Option two, right here, embedded in this psalm, back up. Back up. And you can read the whole psalm, but we'll just pick it up in verse 22. This is where it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Option two. Option two. The powers that be, ironically, sadly, took this prophetic psalm, which they knew regarding the Messiah, and they fulfilled it. Right? Rejecting the stone that is the cornerstone of the building. They take this same prophetic psalm about the Messiah, and they fulfill it in the negative. Even though they're being told what's happening to them while they're doing it, they're still doing it. They got angry. This is, you know, how they're taking this event that's happening in their lives. Instead of option one, crying out for salvation, they got angry and they determined that they would seek an alternate way. An alternate way. And again, that's what we see in the world around us. There's got to be another way. There's got to be another way to a perfect utopian society. It can't be by obeying God. That's just not possible. No way will you have a perfect society by obeying God. I just reject that. Right out, we've got to come up with an alternate plan. Right? Isn't that where we're at? They reject the rock of their own salvation, ironically providing further prophetic testimony that answers their initial question. Because they're fulfilling this prophecy about the Messiah. The Messiah is there in front of them. They're fulfilling this prophecy. They're part of the testimony that they're seeking. By whose authority do you do these things? Scriptural, prophetic. Not only the power of healing, casting out demons, and all the wonderful things that he could do and did. Let's read verses 43 through 46. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. This is how you judge yourself. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him. Of course, we know that not only did they want to arrest him, they wanted to kill him and get him out of the picture. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So to the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, Jesus says, your judgment on yourself is going to come to pass. The privileged position that Israel had in the plan of God will be given to a new community of people, the church. And that's where we're at in God's space-time continuum right now, the church age. Israel's gone. The privileged position in the plan of God is given to a new community of people who will produce the fruit God desires. And that is the key thing that he's getting at. It's going to be given to people who are actually going to do something with it. Now, hopefully that's where we're at, and that's what we're doing with our lives. I hope so. Let's take a look at the next parable. Let's read verses 1 through 14, the parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus spoke to them again in a parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants, and he said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged, He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet's ready, but those I have invited did not want to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. He had no response, no answer. Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. To the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, following up on this self-diagnosis, this judgment that they passed on themselves, you will be left out of the joy that awaits all of those who enter into the kingdom of God. You're going to miss out on the good stuff. You're going to miss out on the joy of the kingdom of God. The chosen people had been invited to come, but they refused. God patiently extended a second invitation, and he starts talking about the choice delights at the feast, you know, what's going to be like. There's going to be the fatted calf, and, you know, maybe he sent out brochures with pictures of succulent food on skewers over fires and all the, you know, the advertising you see for delicious food nowadays. Just kidding. But he's actually kind of trying to entice them to come. But the people, it's interesting, they had, I have better things to do. I got better stuff to do. You know, one to his farm and one to his business. And then some even respond with violence towards God's messengers. And are these not all the same things that we see at play in the world around us today? I have better stuff to do. Some people just respond with violence and anger towards God's message. Verse 7 is interesting. It says, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Burned their city. Jerusalem would be destroyed. It was coming. They had pronounced judgment on themselves. They'd set it up. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And I think I wanted to pick this section of Matthew up at this point, because I thought it dovetailed nicely into the Bible studies that we're doing on Hebrews, where we talk about all the stuff that the church had to consider when Jerusalem and the temple and the priests and all that were being destroyed and done away. It's also interesting to note that this offer of the kingdom, the wedding, you know, come on to the wedding, enjoy the party. God extends this by grace. And we hear a lot about God's grace and how he's very gracious. And he is. He's awesomely gracious. And he's very gracious to you and me. He's let me be part of his church, even though I really didn't deserve it. I know that better than you. And, yeah, he's very gracious. But what's important, I think, in this section, let's focus on what comes after that, though. So God's very gracious, yet there was still an expectation of righteousness and fruit, the fruits of righteousness. He says to that guy, hey, how'd you get in here without the fruits of righteousness? You just walked in the door. Sorry, you gotta go. Right? That's what he's saying. God makes his offer to us, he makes it to a lot of people, to join in the joys of the kingdom. But he warns us in this parable that there's actually more than one way we can despise the Messiah and despise God's offer. The first, of course, is to reject it, like we're reading about with the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and, oh, I would never be so dumb, right? I would never be such a fool. I'm smarter than that, especially with hindsight, of course. So I could, you know, I'm not going to fall for that one. But we can also reject and despise the grace of God and the offer of God another way, and it's one that I think we see a lot in this world, which is we could reach out and try to lay hold of the kingdom Okay? I want to be part of that. I'm going to walk through the door. I'm going to be part of this party. But without the purity that the wedding garment pictures. To go into the party, but I'm not prepared. I'm not appropriately dressed, if you will. I haven't changed myself. I haven't got the fruits of righteousness. I don't have the purity that, or a person might not have the purity that the wedding garment pictures, that you be clean and unspotted from the world. And many enter into the celebration. I think this is what we see in the world. Many enter into the celebration to claim the gift of eternal life. Yeah, I want that. I want eternal life. While ignoring and even teaching against the commandments of God, His Sabbath, His holy days, and a whole lot more. So God's grace is out there, but He wants the fruits to be there as well. And what we read there is, they too will be rejected. You too can be rejected. I too can be rejected. Now, I mentioned that there were four attacks, four questions, okay? And the remaining verses of Matthew 22 cover the three additional questions, okay? These are the questions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes and the Herodians even. The first, just by way of reminder, is to try and get them all tangled up in politics, you know, trying to draw them into politics. The second is an attempt to mock the teaching of eternal life. The third, the slicing and dicing of the law. Now, we've gone over these over the past year in various sermons, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into these questions, because if you weren't there, ask me and I will gladly, I'll either tell you about it, or I'll say, hey, you can listen to it online or whatever. But what I'd like to do is just skip over those questions and go to Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46 to conclude this look into what are the final days of Jesus' teaching and ministry to the people there in Israel. Matthew 22, let's read verses 41 through 46. He's got all these people together. They've been peppering him with these questions, and he's given them good, solid answers, very spiritual answers. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "Well, the son of David," they replied. And he said to them, "How is it then David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord," calls the Messiah Lord? "For he says," and he quotes here the Psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They had all these questions about Scripture, and how does Scripture relate to this, and how does it relate to politics, and how do you make up this crazy stuff about eternal life? It doesn't make any sense. And what about the law? Let's see if we can tangle you up in parsing the law and stuff. And he has a great question for them. Great question from them, and it's a revelation from the very Scriptures that they profess to love so much and be experts in, and so forth. And he shows them that the Messiah is no mere mortal descendant of David, right? Which is what they kind of thought of the Messiah and what they were expecting. He was going to be like the Maccabeans, who would lead Israel into this golden age of political freedom from Rome and prosperity. And I don't know, they probably had all kinds of wonderful utopian dreams about it all. But the Messiah is something different from what they were expecting, and Scripture says so. I believe he's quoting Psalm 110 right there. And so it's not a mere mortal descendant of David. The Messiah is a member of the God family. So this is a revelation to them. He's not some flesh and blood political liberator. Rather, he's one who is so much better. so much better than anything they could have hoped for or dreamed of or thought of. Even if they had this great liberator, son of David, Messiah, the guy's only going to live his 70, and then he's gone. Then what are you going to do? So you get 80 years of good stuff, and then everything back to normal, right? But that's not what the Messiah was all about. And he proves it to them here from the scriptures that they loved. He's not a flesh and blood political liberator. He's more than that. He's so much more than that, more than anything they could hope for or dream of. He is one who has the power to save from death permanently and to open up eternal life, everlasting life. That's the real work of the Messiah. And once more, this is not just some scriptural conundrum that Jesus uses to get them. Gotcha. Bet you didn't see this in scripture. That's not where he's coming from. That's not what Jesus is all about. He's not just trying to beat them at their own game. Touché. It is a profound truth. He's laying it out for them. It's a profound truth that if they would accept and would open up their minds to, amazing things contained in the Word of God, the prophecies of God, and the promises of God would open up for them. So right up to the very end, he's laying all this great stuff out for them. If they were to truly take their answers from the very scriptures of which they boasted, then they could not fail to see the Son of David, the Lord of David, the Lord of the temple, and the King of Israel. But instead, as we read, they just stopped asking him questions. Well, I don't want to talk about it anymore. And again, do we not see that same dynamic at play in our world? I don't want to talk about it anymore. Let's move on. Let's talk about something else. How about those Lakers? So they stopped asking him questions. And by 70 AD, and again, we have tied this into the Bible study, by 70 AD, the temple, the city, the priests, the sacrifices, and all that stuff they loved so much were all destroyed, burned to a crisp, torn to pieces, and they remain destroyed to this day.